Good evening. And turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, back to Isaiah 25. Isaiah chapter 25. Let me pray for us, and then we'll get to the reading of the text. Our blessed God and Father, we do thank you that we have the hope of which we just sang. Lord, we thank you that you have given us not just blessings, created blessings, but we thank you that you've given us the hope that we will see you. And that will be satisfying. That'll be a satisfaction that the world cannot know outside of Christ. And will be a satisfaction that is real to us and unfading. But Father, while we're in this present evil age and we see through a glass dimly, help us. Help us in many ways this evening. Help us first to remember that we stand in the presence of the King of Heaven. Not in some common kind of way, not in a social gathering, but we stand before you. We stand before you, assembled as your people, to render praise to your name. Father, remind us that this is the kind of thing that you are pleased to use to bring men to yourself and to conform them to the image of Christ. And Father, help us to be expectant, like a child at a table waiting for the food to be distributed. Help us to be expectant this evening as we look to your word. And also, Heavenly Father, remind us that we only stand before you, the King of Heaven, through the robes of Jesus Christ. His finished work alone is the foundation of our standing. And help us to remember who he is to us as we open your word this evening, that he is our feast, he himself, our portion and cup. Father, be merciful to us. Be merciful to us this evening as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 25, and I'll read the entirety of the chapter again this evening. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. For you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of full of well-aged wine, a feast of food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces and the reproach of his people. He will take away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We've waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place. as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it, as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim, but the Lord will lay low his pompous pride, together with the skill of his hands. And the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us this evening. This evening we're considering again the feast that we find in the sixth verse of our chapter. But I want us to think about just some of the preceding context, specifically what we found in chapter 22. In chapter 22, you remember, there's a feast there too. You find that toward the end of the reading. You find that in verses 12 through 14. There's two feasts then in this portion of the prophecy. There's the feast of Isaiah 22 and the feast of chapter 25. There are also only two cities. Oddly enough, there's only two cities. There's the city that the prophet here calls the city of the terrible nations, the fortified city that's made a ruin. And then there's also another city, and that's the city that we read of at the end of chapter 24 and that's referenced throughout our text. That's the city that is called Jerusalem. The city that is the setting for the Feast of Fat Things. And so there are two feasts, according to the prophet, and there are two cities. Now, obviously, the prophet's using metaphors, so we need to ask the question, well, what are these two cities? What are these two feasts? Let's start with the cities. The prophet, at this point, has concluded all of the books of history. They've been shut. The prophet has seen the end of the world, not just the end of the world as he knew it, but in chapter 24, it's the end of the entire world. And that's the city, he tells us, is the city destroyed in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 25. He's saying, in essence, that this city that's destroyed actually encompasses all of the nations of this world. You remember that John Bunyan called this city the city of destruction. Augustine called it the city of man. This is the great world city. The prophet looks, as it were, at all of the nations, despite all of their names, despite all of their histories, and he says, actually, they're all just one city. One city with one government, one city with one end. The second city is Jerusalem. It's Jerusalem. Now, we're not supposed to think at this point of some tract of land in Palestine. We're not talking about Jerusalem, the literal brick-and-mortar city that we read of in Scripture and see on the news. In chapter 22, which we had read for us earlier, the prophet actually says that that city, the literal Jerusalem, belongs to the former metaphorical city, the city of man, the city of destruction. This Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that's referenced in our text, is a metaphorical Jerusalem. And we know that because this Jerusalem is spared. When the rest of the world, including the place in Palestine, when the rest of the world is destroyed, this Jerusalem is spared. This is what Bunyan called, of course, the celestial city, and Augustine, the city of God. But more to our point this evening, there are also two feasts. In chapter 22, the feast that we read of is held in the city of man, held in the city of man by men, and the occasion, the grounds for this feast and celebration, is the contempt that man holds for the wrath of God. You remember the reading. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The Lord says, go to fasting. And the world says, the city of man says, go to feasting. And this morning we considered in Isaiah 25:6, the second feast. This feast is not held in the city of man. It's held in Jerusalem. It's held in the city of God, and its host is not man. Its host is God himself. The prophet, as it were, has walked us through in the preceding chapters the end of the world. He has nothing less than the apocalypse on his mind. And his conclusion, after he sees all of the nations brought before him, after he sees all of the peoples of this world brought in front of him, brought before the bar of justice, heavenly justice, he says in final analysis, there's really only two cities. There are only two feasts. There's no gray area for Isaiah. You're either a citizen of one or a citizen of the other. You're either sitting at one table or feasting at another. That's important because what we're considering this evening is the guests of the Feast of Fat Things. The guests of the feast that we find in verse 6 of chapter 25. Who are they? Well, when we think, and it doesn't take much for us to realize this, when we think about the context, we understand this guest list is made up of only those who have been spared from the wrath of God. This guest list encompasses all of those who have been redeemed. Those who will sit at the feast. And of course, we understand the feast is Christ himself. And so those who will enjoy Christ are only the remnant, are only the Christian, the citizen of heaven, the citizen of the city of God. And that's what I want us to spend our time together considering. We'll do so under three heads. First, the text's one distinction, the one condition, and the one desire. The one distinction. In chapter 24, the prophet brings before us all of the nations. And he even appropriates the language of the universal flood of Genesis 6 and 7. And he says, the event that I'm describing in 24 is like that event. All of the nations set before the God whom they have offended, and one by one condemned and executed. And the language that the prophet uses to describe what's happening, starting in chapter 13 and going to chapter 24, it's striking language. The images that the prophet uses are uncommon images. He describes a father watching the brutality of his family, the brutalizing of his community, and then the Lord coming and destroying that man. He talks about the Lord sending a famine, and then whenever all of the inhabitants of the city of man are emaciated, weakened because of the famine, then the Lord sends wild beasts to devour them. Friend, I don't know if we think about the wrath of God in this way. But according to Isaiah, the wrath of God revealed against those outside of Christ is personal, it's universal. And it is not just a moment, not just an instance of pain, but it's just the beginning of an endless series of torments, cruelties, just, of course. And the prophet in our text is saying that those who sit at this table are spared from it all. The personal anger of Almighty God is not known by those who are sitting at this table in this city. It's common for folks to talk about being saved. And we often hear that kind of language among those who deny the existence of hell. And you have to ask the question, well, if you're saved, from what have you been saved? The prophet gives us the answer. You've been saved from the wrath that the nations have faced. But you've been saved to something as well. I want you to think about it geographically for a moment. Imagine a globe. The prophet has said in the preceding chapters that the entire globe has been covered by the wrath of God, except for one small part of the world, one tiny speck on the map. And that's significant in of itself, isn't it? There's this one place, not scorched, not turned black by fire. Now, we should be surprised to see that kind of thing. But then the prophet tells us not only is it just spared from something, it is also the place of an infinite and unending bliss. The Feast of Fat Things in Isaiah 25, 6 doesn't just talk about the wrath of God and being spared from it, but also the glory that is revealed. In other words, the prophet is saying the distance between the destiny of the man, the city of man, and the distance between the citizens of the city of God and their end is the greatest distance imaginable. It's the one distinction. And friend, right now in this room, that distinction is at play. You are either a citizen of the city of God and seated at this table, or you are a citizen of the city of destruction. For God, there is no gray area. You are one or the other right now. Well, notice also under this heading that the Lord himself is the one who hosts the feast, and so he is the one who sets the guest list. It's the Lord who brings those out of the city into the kingdom of destruction and into the city of his own son, and at this table. We'll come back to that in a moment or two, but the Lord himself, the one who is judge and executioner of all of the nations, our text is telling us, has set his love upon some, even many, and placed them in this place of refuge. And again, we'll refer to this in a couple of minutes. But to move on to our second point, we find one condition in this text, one condition required for those who would sit at this table. When you look down from verse 6 and you think of what the prophet says in verses 7 and 8, you start to ask the question, what is the real difference between those who are in the place of refuge and those who are citizens of the city of destruction? And it's a fair question, because as the prophet tells us, there is a covering of shame that's cast over these ones too. In our text, there's also death. In our text, then, there is also the presence of guilt. And so you have to ask the question, well, if guilt is found on both sides of this divide, if there really is no gray area, Isaiah, if both are guilty, then what really sets the difference here? Why will some go to the city of destruction and others sit at a table and feast for all of eternity? What's the difference? The older theologians talked about a condition, the one condition that was necessary the one condition that was necessary for salvation. And it was a bit tongue-in-cheek when they responded to that question. What's the condition of salvation? They said, the condition is sin. The one condition that's necessary for salvation is sin. Our brows should furrow a little bit at that. But the words of Christ should be echoing also in the background. Who did the Son of Man come to seek and save? The lost. Who did he come to call to repentance? Not the righteous, but sinners. When we talk about salvation, and we talk about those who are seated at this metaphorical table, the only thing they brought to this table was their own guilt. And so what's the condition for you to become a citizen of the kingdom of God, according to Isaiah? Well, it's not sinless perfection. There's a covering of shame over these ones, too, that must be dealt with by God. You say, well, maybe faith is the condition. Maybe faith is what these ones brought to the table. Just want you to listen to these words. It was written by John Murray. And they're striking words. All of the efficacy unto salvation resides in the Savior. As one has aptly and truly stated the case, it is not faith that saves, but faith in Jesus Christ. But listen to Murray as he refines it. He says, it's not even faith in Christ that saves, but Christ that saves through faith. Did you catch that? It's not your faith that has saved you, friend. Faith wasn't the condition for you coming in to the covenant of grace. Faith is the instrument. In fact, that's how older theologians, men in the Westminster Assembly, and men who trained those men and were trained by them, faith is the organic and instrumental cause of our justification, they wrote. So what's the material cause? What's really the condition that these ones have to meet to sit at this table? What's the condition that you have to meet to feed on Christ tonight? Listen to his reply. Turretin writes, Christ's righteousness, which faith apprehends, is the foundation and only meritorious cause and condition. Faith is the instrument, and these ones who are seated at this table, they have that faith, but it's only the hand, friend. It's only the hand that takes hold of what is already in Christ. All of the conditions, all of the qualifications to sit here, to become a citizen of the kingdom of God, are met in Christ. You might think I'm beating a dead horse. We're obviously all reformed here, and so we know that that has to be the case. There's two Adams. One Adam, Adam the first, he was our covenant mediator. We're always in him so long as we're outside of Christ. And so Adam had all of the conditions. Well, he had them all, and then he broke them all. And we fell with him. And so now Christ, the second Adam, well, all of the conditions must be met in him. And, of course, that leaves nothing for us but to be mere recipients of his grace. We know that. But are you holding yourself back from feeding on Christ tonight because of some kind of unworthiness in you that you sense? Are you holding yourself back from the table tonight because you detect sin? Because if you are, even though you'll sign the Westminster Confession of Faith, your heart is saying otherwise. Robert Murray McShane used to talk about his early stages as a Christian. And he said, often after he found that he was engaged in sin and he turned away from it, he put himself in something of a spiritual timeout. He wouldn't go to Christ. He wouldn't go to Christ just yet. He felt like he had to, well, he felt like he had to be on timeout. He had to be penitential, and he had to stay away from the Savior. Friend, if you withhold yourself from Christ, and this is the conclusion McShane came to, you're withholding yourself not for pious reasons, not out of humility, but you're withholding yourself because you've forgotten that all conditions must be in Christ and met only in Him. In other words, McShane had to learn that true humility consists in accepting what grace offers. Those who sit at this table in Isaiah 25:6 know that. They know that. Which brings us to the third head. The one desire. There are two feasts in this world, according to the prophet. There's the feast that happens in the city of man. There's the feast of fatalism. Living for the pleasures of sin for a season. Living in opposition to God and feeding on those things that are opposed to Him. And then there's the feast of which we read in verse 6 of 25. In 1 Corinthians, the apostle, puts two tables in front of us just like Isaiah does. He says there's a table of devils, and then there's the Lord's table. And he is talking, of course, about the communion table, but he's also talking about something greater. He's talking about the real divide that was wrecking the church at Corinth. The apostle is saying there are some who would rather feast with the world than feast at the table that the Lord Himself has set. But he goes a step further. He follows the prophet's paradigm that there's only two tables. You remember the words of the apostle. He says, there are only two tables. You cannot sit at the Lord's table and also the table of devils. And so those who are here in this text, in Isaiah 25:6, they've consciously chosen to spurn the world's tables, the tables of devils, and to sit only at the Lord's table. And you know what that means, friend? That means everything that we said this morning. That means that they themselves have seen that Jesus Christ is worthy, that He's far superior to anything that the world could give, that He's greater than the pleasures of sin. Those who are here in the metaphorical Jerusalem have said, Christ is better. I was just speaking with Pastor Hannah before we came over, and we were talking about just different aspects of drug and alcohol rehabilitation. And one of the things that I've encountered as I've started to work in this field is, first of all, that detoxification can kill you if you're on certain substances. And also that you have the freedom to just sign a paper and get out of the clinic, get out of the detoxification process. You just sign a paper. And there are guys that I know who've gone through this process, who have been genuinely on death's door, and they refuse to sign the paper. And I've asked them the question, well, why? Why did you refuse to sign? And the answer that I told Pastor Hannah that was given to me was that they believed that Christ was better than the high. Those who are feasting in Isaiah 25:6 are not there grudgingly. They're not there with some hankering for what the world might offer. But they've given it up, and as it were, they've been determined to die in the hope that Jesus Christ is better. He's better. That's a radical change, friend. In a world that tells us that, you know, conversion and regeneration are just things that arise out of perhaps indigestion, the Word of God makes it very clear to us. When a man is brought from death to life, he craves something he previously hated. Regeneration takes a man whose appetite was crafted and saturated in the table of devils and in the city of man, and he turns him and he says, like the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians 3, I've counted everything loss, but for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord. That's a change of appetite. It's a total change, friend. It's a radical change. Do you believe that tonight? That the Spirit of God actually changes men who were born in sin and would have been pleased to die in sin had not the Spirit of God changed their heart and turned them to this table? Do you believe that tonight? Well, as we conclude, I want to address this issue of regeneration that perhaps we're concerned about. We might believe that regeneration is a radical change, and we have to ask the question, of course, well, how radical? It's a radical change. The Scripture tells us that it's like one going from death and entering into life. And we might ask the question, well, I don't necessarily feel that way all the time. How do I know if I've actually passed from spiritual death into spiritual life? How do I know if I actually have an appetite, a real appetite for the table of the Lord? The first thing that I would say to you is, as Scripture unfolds the doctrine for us, it is a radical change, but it's not the consummation of grace. In other words, it's a radical change, but it's not a change that brings to completion the work that the Spirit of God will do in us. And Romans 7 proves that. There's still a struggle. There's still a struggle in the heart of the Christian. Still, at times, a sideways glance back at the table of devils. But perhaps the problem isn't this evening for you that you doubt your regeneration. Maybe you're looking at your life in Christ and you're seeing very little fruit. You know, when the Scriptures talk about our regeneration and talk about our life in Christ, it's very clear we only have it through union with Him. And the significance of that is, as we discussed before, it's that He has met all of the conditions. But still, we can get into this idea that, well, when the Lord looks at my little progress in the faith, He looks down with a scowl. He looks down as one who is all the time displeased with what is being done in my life. There's certainly a place for the chastening of the Lord, but you remember Christ's words to His apostles. You remember that He tells them. He tells them in John 15 that He delights, that what will make Christ rejoice in heaven after he has been resurrected and ascended, He tells them in John 15, as you walk according to what I've given you, my joy will be in you. Now immediately we're wondering, well, to what extent does that need to be the case? But do you see what He's saying? Christian, when the least grace is manifest in your life, it speaks back to Him the reality of the power of his finished work. When the least grace is manifest in your life, flickering and feeble as it might be, according to Christ himself, it rejoices him to see it. And why is that? It's only possible because he has met every qualification necessary for us to sit at this table. I was going to conclude with something else, but I think I'm going to move away from what I had planned. We've talked a lot about feasting this Lord's Day, and I think it's appropriate for me to mention a story that I've told many other times in different contexts, because it answers the question, I think, of what feasting looks like now. What does it mean to feast on Christ now? Because often the Christian doesn't feel like he's feasting. Often he feels like he's in a famine. The heavens seem as bronze, and the earth unyielding. In the middle of the 16th century, England was under persecution. The Protestant cause had been dismantled in the courts of the kingdom, and all of those who had been preachers of the gospel were now in jeopardy of facing not just civil retribution in the form of fines, but even capital punishment. There were two ministers, two of the first, that were taken in. And their only charge was that they were preachers of the Protestant gospel. The one man was an aged minister. His name was Lawrence Saunders. An aged minister, a man who had been preaching this gospel for quite some time. He went into prison. And he wrote back to his wife as he was in prison awaiting the stake at which he would be burned. And he said that my cell has become something like a heaven to me. Christ is nearer to me than any friend has ever been. And I'm tasting even now some of the blessings that I anticipate in the life to come. And his concluding remarks to his wife were in the same vein. He said, don't worry for me, but rejoice with me. The marriage day is coming. Well, Lawrence Saunders spent the time in prison praying, singing, and preaching to his other inmates. But there was another man who was brought in on the same day, a younger preacher by the name of Robert Glover. He wrote a letter back to his wife. It was to be his last letter. And he told his wife how to manage his children's education after he was gone. Told her that he loved her. And then concluded the letter. There was no mention of him getting an early heaven in the letter. There was a reason for that. One of Glover's friends, a man by the name of Austin, came in periodically throughout the course of a day to speak with his friend, Glover. And Austin reported that every time that he went into his cell, Glover's countenance just continued to sink. And when Austin asked why, Glover's common reply was, I feel as though the Lord has abandoned me. I don't want to take upon myself this work, referring to martyrdom. I don't have any desire, nor do I feel in myself any strength to remain faithful to the end, and there is no comfort that I now know. Saunders and Glover embraced as Saunders was taken out to the stake. And from Glover's cell, he could hear Saunders singing until the smoke choked his last breath. Saunders died with full joy. From the cell to the stake, the man was a picture. He was a picture of the most romanticized idea of martyrdom you could imagine. But after Saunders' death, Glover continued to decline. He said he had fasted, seeking the Lord's face, seeking the comfort of his presence, which meant he just gave up the stale bread and water. And he said, "I still feel as though the Lord has left me." And to his friend Austin, he asked, "How can I continue?" And one day, the day of his execution, the prisoner was taken by his guards out of the cell and into the courtyard. And a crowd had been gathered to watch Glover's death. And he was walked out of the prison, across the courtyard, until he finally saw the stake at which he would be burned. And he happened to catch a glimpse of his friend Austin in the crowd. This is Austin's recounting of it. But when their eyes met, Austin noticed that his countenance had changed. It had changed completely. And over the crowd, and across from the stake, Glover cried out, "Austin, he's come. Austin, he's come." And he died, just like Saunders did. He died singing in the flames. The reason why I'm telling you that story is because, for me, that has illustrated much of what it means to feast on Christ in this life. There are going to be times, Christian, where you're going to feel as though you are in a famine, where your prison cell, the place of your pilgrimage, is going to feel very much more like the place of the fire than it will actually in early heaven. But what Glover found, and what every Christian finds, is that he's faithful. If you long for him, if you've been taught to turn away from the table of the world and turn to him, you will be satisfied. He will come. He will come. And that's all I can leave you with this evening. For those of you who have been taught, as 1 Peter tells us, that he is precious, then all of these blessings and all of the satisfaction that we've spoken of this morning and this evening are yours. Rest in him. Rest in him. And so taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we come humbly before you, knowing that every single part of our pilgrimage is in your hands. You are the sovereign one who determines when we feel most that we are feasting upon Christ and when his sensible presence is least known. And so, Father, we pray that in your mercy you would uphold us in the times of feasting and famine, that you would remind us that you are a faithful God who even in the last breath, promises that we will be satisfied when we wake and see him. So, Lord, sustain our faith even now, and help us to feed on him by faith even tonight. Not on an experience, not on some kind of spiritual frame, but to feed on Christ himself, Father. Help us in this. And Lord, if there are any who are outside of Christ tonight, Father, show them that they so desperately need to escape the city of destruction, and so desperately need the sustaining nourishment that is found only in your Son. Be gracious to us this night, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.